Amen. You may be seated. And just as a note, one note that I want to make sure that everyone knows here is, I know that sometimes it's hard to follow all the different points, and I see sometimes many people are like frantically trying to write down the points, and I love that. I love watching people trying to learn God's word. It's inspiring for me, but I also know sometimes it's kind of hard. And so you stress out over, what was that word? I didn't catch it. I didn't understand what Pastor Andrew said. And so he's talking fast. He's talking too soft, talking too loud. It hurts my ears, whatever it might be. We have the PowerPoint slides as notes available to anybody and everybody who asks. Okay, all you have to do is ask your life group leader for them. And usually they will. We produce it like right after this. I mean, literally, I get an email from Eric right after saying sermon notes are available, right? And it's right there. So if you ask him, even today after Sunday celebration, if you ask your life group leader, they will be available. We can hand that off to you so that you can have the notes. You can revisit it. That will be awesome, encouraging, and that should be standard practice, by the way. So let's get into today's part, part five of Chosen. We're journeying through the history and the life of the nation of Israel. And we've gone through that journey, Exodus 1 through 18. And now they're parked at Sinai, at this mountain, where they're having this very special and significant experience and encounter with God. And actually, the rest of Exodus is a description of this encounter. And it's narrative as well as it is instruction as far as how God wants to shape and form his people. And we're going to see this evolution, okay? And I'm going to explain this evolution of this term going portable. And I want to highlight the evolution of items that have gone portable over the last few decades. And there are many of these that I thought of, but I'm going to highlight a couple of them here. The first is the telephone. I mean, even if you step back, one step back from the telephone, I mean, when there was no telephone, I mean, basically it's, hey, are you there? Yes, I'm here, right? And then finally, someone invented the phone, and this is a traditional phone. Everyone knows what it looks like. It looks like the bat phone, and it's an old-style phone. There are wires connected to those things, those coily things, those are called wires, for those of you who don't know, and they connect to the main part of the phone. And then there's another wire that goes through somewhere, the ground or the air or I don't know where else, and goes somewhere else to an operator and it connects to somebody else who has a similar phone like this. And this is how people communicated over the telephone many years ago. And then we moved a little bit forward. We progressed a little bit more to something called the cordless phone. And I remember when I was a kid, when we got our first cordless phone in our house, we thought it was the best thing since white on rice. I mean, it was the best thing ever. We're like, we can use this anywhere. We can go to the living room, right? Hey, how's it going, right? We can go to the kitchen and talk on the phone. We can go to the bathroom even and talk on the phone. Hey, guess where I am? I'm in the bathroom. I'm talking to you. And that was really neat. And then finally, there's this item, the special phone that moved from cordless to now completely wireless. And the first models of these phones, it might be familiar to you. It is the brick phone, right? Literally made out of concrete and wires. I'm just kidding. It's not made out of concrete. But this phone was the coolest phone ever. And you could have it in your car. And actually, most phones you only had in your car. Or you had to have like a backpack with a power supply there. But you could talk to somebody now on the telephone in your car. And not many people could afford this, just the cool people. And they're like, hey, how's it going? I'm calling in my car. They're driving. They're like, you know, so that's how that kind of is the progression now. These phones weighed about 10 pounds or maybe 20 kilos or something. It's just a really heavy phone. And notice the wire is still there connected to the car. And this is one of the early models of a mobile phone. The next phone that I want to show you is the first cell phone that I ever got. I did not take this picture myself, but this phone did really cool stuff. You know what it did? It made phone calls. And that's it, okay? So this phone had a, you know, address book in it, and it had caller ID in it, and I could call from anywhere that I wanted to, well, most parts that I wanted to, and call other people, and a free long distance, and I had this, you know, calling plan, and this was, I felt so cool. This is the first one I got, actually, when I got my first job, and so I really felt like something special with this phone. And it's very simple, very nice design, only a few functions. And now, finally, we're at we are at the BlackBerry 5000 6.987, whatever it might be, Magnum computer phone. And this phone has everything on it. I mean, you can make phone calls, but that's not all you can do with it, right? I mean, you can surf the, you can browse the internet. You can take pictures. You can take video. You can email those videos to people. You can do all these things. You can spy on people, all these things with this BlackBerry and other phones like it. There is an impressive evolution from that first phone that stuck to a wire to now a mobile phone. BlackBerries, Android phones, all these things. I don't have any idea what they're called, but they're really cool. Now let's talk about something else that went portable, music players. Back in the day, back in the way, way, way day, and I remember in my house we had one of these growing up. We had this stereo system, right? Let's show the stereo system. I didn't have this exact stereo system, but basically it's, you know, they're big, and they're made out of wood, and they're heavy, and they're not meant to be moved at all, okay? So if you really do want to carry them, I mean, you need like at least three really big big men or, you know, to carry these things, and you basically had to listen to your music and not anything special. You had to listen to your LPs, your albums at home, and that's all you could do. The next stage, somewhere around the 80s, somebody invented, or some wise, ingenious person invented the boom box. Now, this device was cool because you could stick like, well, you had to stick like maybe 20 batteries in it to work, but you can carry this thing around. A lot of people like to carry it on their shoulders and listen to music. This is not a very cool-looking one, but this is more of the one that I had growing up. And in these, you know, these boom boxes were portable. You could look, there is even a handle on it. You can pack your lunch in that thing, too. It's awesome. The next stage, they made it smaller. Somebody invented cassettes, and Sony invented something called the Walkman. This was something that you could walk, and as a man or a woman, you can walk with this thing and listen to music. What an awesome idea. Eventually, the cassette little tape things got outdated, and we moved on to CDs. You didn't want to carry, like, you know, those clunky cassettes. Now what you wanted is a disc man. Notice all the jewel cases there of all the CDs. And, you know, if you wanted the CD, you want to carry CDs with your CD player, then you needed, like, a big duffel bag anyways to put all your CDs in. And then, you know, you had earphones, headphones, whatever. Now, finally, we have something called the iPod or other MP3 players. Now, this thing is probably, I don't even know, is this a later model? I think it's a later model, but now these things are like this small, and they store like 5 million songs, and they're not even like on CDs. They're electronic, they're digital song copies, and it is amazing. It is amazing how music has gone portable. And I thank God for human ingenuity and creatively. I know none of us want to go back to those old days of, you know, maybe a brick phone, or I don't even know, some of us don't even have regular phones in our houses anymore, right? Because we just don't go back to those things. These tools, these small, powerful, useful tools now shape and impact our lives almost to the point where it is a necessity to have these items. These items have become portable, and likely they're going to get more portable somehow, and definitely the quality of our lives have increased because of them, or supposed quality of life has increased. We can see here in Exodus 25 through Exodus 30, the worship of God, the Lord God, went portable at this point, okay? And there is a step in the evolutionary process of how Israel would worship God. And we see this in the elaborate system of the tabernacle and the priestly system. And while this can be very confusing, for us as we read it. It is also extremely exciting as we learn about it and discover its big picture meaning. Within Exodus 25 and 30, it can get very confusing. It can get very intimidating. In fact, there are a lot of parts that the writer did not give a lot of detail about or elaborate upon, because I'm guessing, and what a lot of scholars guess is, for the original reader who read this document, they understood it. Unfortunately, now we have several thousands of years of a gap, cultural gap, and historical gap to understand this. So for many of us, it might not make any sense. And what I want to encourage us to do is we'll roll with these things, okay? Some things, it's still inconclusive what they mean. And yet we need to look at the bigger picture, and we need to make sure that we keep straight the bigger picture of Exodus 25 through 30. And how I'm going to do that is I'm going to explain it in two parts, all right? The first part will be about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place to meet God. The tabernacle was the place to meet God. And we're going to see this in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. And then we'll go to the priests, who were the people to minister before God. And that's found in Exodus 28, 29, and 30. The one thing for today from these six chapters is to worship Jesus Christ, who meets us and ministers for us anywhere and anytime. Let's worship Jesus Christ, who meets us and ministers for us anywhere, anytime. Let's take a look at this, and I really want to encourage you to do this, all right? Can you put your thinking caps on, okay? What I mean by that is, this is a little bit of a heavy, dense passage, and so we really need to be thinking about it at the end of this message. It's not going to be a very easy, cookie-cutter, formulaic application. It's going to be a thinking application, all right? Therefore, you guys got to follow me, all right? So smile. Can you guys all smile at me? I'm like into smiling today for some reason. All right, that's much better. And follow me, all right? We're going to read various passages in Exodus, and we're going to have it up here. So we're not going to read the whole entire six chapters. That will take maybe an hour in and of itself. But what we want to do is I'm going to just read some excerpts of it and try to give you the full understanding of Exodus 25 through 30. So the first, the tabernacle was the place to meet God. The tabernacle was the place to meet God. The tabernacle was the center of Israel's community during their journey. And first, let me give you an overview of the tabernacle itself. So there's a diagram here that I want to show you of the tabernacle. And what we see here first is we see this outer court here, okay? And that is the outer court of the tabernacle. Now, the outer court of the tabernacle was 50 by 100 cubits. Now, none of us, we might think, is that like this small or is that like a mile wide or whatever? It's basically, I don't know this in metrics, I apologize for that, but it's about 75 feet wide and 150 meters long, okay? So it's a rectangle, and that describes the outside here, all right? Now, what we also see is within the outer courts of the tabernacle, there is here, this area here. This first section here is called the Holy Place. Now, the Holy Place was also a rectangle, 10 by 20 cubits, which is about 15 by 30 feet, so 15 feet wide, 30 feet deep. And in this tent, in this area here, housed three very important pieces. It housed the table of the bread of presence, it housed the lampstand, and it housed the altar of incense. And these chapters go to describe what these three articles are. Now, when you get behind here, into this part, there is a veil right here that separates the holy place from this area here called the most holy place. Now, this is a square area, a square room, about 10 by 10 cubit or 15 by 15 feet. And it was separated by the holy place by this veil. And in the most holy place was housed the Ark of the Covenant. That's the only thing that's in there, the Ark of the covenant. Now, hopefully you kind of see this also described in the passage. This is the bronze basin for washing. And then here is the bronze altar for offering the burnt sacrifices, all right? So this is the whole tabernacle. I just want to show you one picture of probably what the tabernacle looked like just in camp. So you see here, this is the tabernacle. The artist did a good job of putting smoke here, burning stuff. It probably smells like a barbecue. And then here are all the different tribes in their tents that they lived in all along their journey. So right now they're encamped at the foot of the Mount of Mount Sinai. And so you can kind of get a depiction and understanding as best as possible of what the tabernacle might have looked like in the context of Israel. Now, there's two things about the tabernacle that I want to highlight here. The first is that the tabernacle was like a portal. A portal is like an entrance or a door. The tabernacle was like a portal from earth to heaven. I want to read Exodus 26, verses 1 through 6. It'll be up here. It says this: "Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 40 cubits and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end of the curtain in one set and do the same with the end curtain in the other set. Make 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the end curtain of the other set with the loops opposite each other. Then make 50 gold clasps and use them to fasten the curtains together so that the tabernacle is a unit." By the way, I'm reading from the New International Version. I'm going to be using that throughout the sermon. What we see here with this is that the holy place, as described here, is the holy place was a place that had dark curtains, dark blue, purple curtains that were made of fine linen and fine yarn, and they were also embroidered with these images. So embroiders are like stitched, and so stitched in thread on these curtains were these images of cherubim. Like what cherubim are basically, they don't know exactly what they are, but they're something of like heavenly beings, and that are always described in the Bible as surrounding and worshiping the Lord God. And so here what we see is as they enter into the tabernacle, they're entering into the space that's dark, that's blue and purple, and that has these embroidered angelic beings around them. I hope you see what's going on is what they are doing, and the image that is being portrayed by the tabernacle is they're further entering into God's presence. Now, when you get into the most holy place, so after you get into the holy place, it's like, wow, this is like heaven, right? Then they go into the most holy place. I want to read to you another depiction. This is Exodus 25, 17 through 22 now. "Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of the hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherubim on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread apart, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I gave you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." So now what we see is a depiction of the spiritual scene of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, in between these 2 cherubim. So within the most holy place, there's the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant now are not embroidered images, but now statues of these cherubim. And in the middle, in between, on the lid, is a mercy seat. And what God says is he would meet Israel on that above that mercy seat, in between the 2 angels, above the Ark of the Covenant, where what? What is housed? The terms of the covenant. And so what this is depicting is now they're getting deeper into the presence of God. where the cherubim are now at least in statue form present, and what they need in the presence of a holy and righteous God is they need that mercy seat in between them. It's kind of like this. If you remember in the story, the children's story, C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, think about the wardrobe, okay? Now, this is a perfect image and probably a parallel with what Lewis was saying, but the wardrobe is like that portal where people are drawn, these kids are drawn from their world into this other dimension and this other reality. And now, I'm not saying that the tabernacle, like somehow they get transported into this fictional world of magic, okay? What I'm saying is what it represents and what they are doing in the spiritual realm is they're entering into God's presence. We also see that the tabernacle was not only a portal, but it was also a portable place to worship the Lord. I'm going to read Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9 now. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this sanctuary and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." There's a couple things I want to note here is the Lord said, I will build this sanctuary. I'm going to build this special place. I'm going to tell you how to build it, and I will provide as a provision for you this tabernacle, this sanctuary, so that I can dwell in your midst. And it would be something that's distinctly different. That's why he said, I'm going to give you these very specific, detailed instructions that you are to follow, because you have no idea what the spiritual reality is. And so I got to tell you, I need to tell you what it's like, and it's going to be so different than your own reality that how you make it has to be done according to what I say. And he repeats that many times. You must do according to the pattern that I give you. Now let's go ahead and read the same chapter 25, verses 17 through 22. I don't think I... 17 through... No, I'm sorry, 23 through 30. It says this: make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long. Now, this is the bread of the presence table in the holy place. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim a handbreadth wide and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. From here we see that the bread of the presence symbolized God's constant provision and close fellowship with Israel. I don't know if you remember in Exodus 24, we talked about when the elders went up Mount Sinai. They didn't go all the way to the top with Moses, right? They went to that middle place, that holy place where God's presence was there. And do you remember what they did? They ate. They had a picnic. And that represents that fellowship, that community that they had with the Lord and that they had with each other. And this bread of the presence in the holy place symbolized that constant provision and fellowship with the Lord. It was supposed to be very specific, exactly according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses on Mount Sinai again. And this depicts how the tabernacle was supposed to be a portable place of worship. Now they can worship God wherever they go. God's presence will be with them, and that tabernacle will be the center of their life and of their community until they reach the promised land. What we see here is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. In fact, Jesus Christ first is like a portal, an entrance or a door from earth to heaven. Not heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. John 10, verse 9 says this, "I am the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." We see Jesus literally is that portal from our physical life to spiritual, eternal life with God. Even though God is spirit, he's invisible, he's transcendent, he's far above, greater, infinitely greater than us, yet who he is we see God and know God by seeing Jesus and knowing Jesus. That's what Jesus told his disciple Thomas, right? He said, how are you going to see God? How are you going to know God? How are you going to know the way to God? If you know me, you will know God. Amen. Jesus also is a portable way to worship God. Jesus Christ is a portable way to worship God. John 1:14, this is a very important verse. And when we think about Christ and in the New Testament, it says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word, dwelling, that phrase, "made his dwelling among us," one scholar's name is Leon Morris. He said that word is tabernacled or encamped, indwelled with us. So he made camp. Jesus Christ made camp. He tabernacled among us when he came to this earth 2,000 years ago. And he made himself invisible form. He became a portal, a gate from this world to the next. And what we see in Jesus is that he is a walking, talking tabernacle that makes forgiveness and relationship with the eternal God of the universe accessible to all people at all times and in all places. That's why we can worship God here in Indonesia, and we can worship the same God in the United States or in Europe or in Africa or anywhere else in this world. And that all peoples can come to know who Jesus Christ is because he is a portable way to worship God. Believers in Jesus Christ worship him as the fulfillment of the tabernacle. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 19 and 20 says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." What Paul is now saying is, with the temple or the tabernacle, what he is saying is, now, as Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle, when you believe in Jesus Christ, he dwells inside you. The Holy Spirit dwells inside you. And now you are the tabernacle. Now you are the walking, talking tabernacle where the presence of God lives and breathes and works. And I want to tell you that we can access the most holy place through Jesus Christ for anyone, at any time, in any place. We can access Jesus Christ for anyone. What do I mean by that? That means anybody you're around, they can come to know Jesus. They can see Jesus in you and through you. Anytime. That means in any situation that you're in. That means not just when you're in church, although hopefully that this is a divine sanctuary moment, but it can also be in moments, mundane, daily moments of life. And I want us to learn that we can worship God at any time. In fact, we worship God all the time and at any place. We can worship God, doesn't matter if we're here, doesn't matter if we're in life group, doesn't matter if we're sitting in our office, doesn't matter if we're hanging out with people or in our homes or in our apartments, we worship God in all places. There are implications of this. When we think about home. Some of us, home is a great place. But I know for many of us, home is not a very good place. We don't get along with our parents. Our families are broken. Our parents are divorced. Our fathers are not around. Our mothers are not around. We don't get along with them. In fact, when we go back, we come here, for many of us who are students, and we say, God, I don't want to go back because I'm growing. I have a community that I can belong to. When I go back, I just struggle. And some of you might be dreading going back for the Christmas holiday. And I want to tell you that you can have access to Jesus Christ even with those relatives and family members that are hard to love. And you can bring and you can worship and you can be in God's presence in that most difficult place. And you can worship and have access to Jesus Christ at any time, even in the midst of an argument, even in the midst of a struggle, right there when you're about to do it, or in the middle of sinning at home, God's presence can be there. For those of you who work, I know that sometimes we think, well, the way that we worship God at work is this is how we do it. We're not in God's presence because we're just doing, I don't know, we're doing like accounting stuff, or we're doing like engineering stuff, or we're doing like teaching stuff. And, you know, that's just secular stuff. So the way to get in God's presence, you got to pop in that Christian music, and that's how you do it, right? Or you wear that Christian shirt underneath your regular, you know, shirt. And you're like, yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm a Christian. Jesus is with me. But let me tell you this. You know, you worship God by sitting in front of the computer and doing your work. You know, you worship God in that meeting when you're thinking of ideas, you're brainstorming, you're discussing, you're firefighting, whatever you're doing. You know you're worshiping God when you're interacting with somebody and you're teaching them multiplication tables or whatever else you're doing. You know, in those moments, you're worshiping God. You know why? Because Jesus Christ is a portal to worship Him at any time, any place, anywhere. And Jesus Christ is portable. He goes everywhere that you go. In every situation, we must get into our minds this paradigm that there is no separation, there is no difference. Jesus Christ is there with you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's try to wrap our minds around. I'm going to elaborate on this as we get into the second point here. Second point is the role of the priests. The priests are the people who minister before God. We find this in Exodus 28 through 30. You guys all right? You're following me? All right? All right, this is heavy stuff, but let's do it. The Lord ordained the priests to specially serve in the temple. The Lord ordained the priests, a special group of people. By God's grace, He chose them. They weren't qualified. They weren't more spiritual. He chose them to serve in the tabernacle. First, once again, let me give you an overview of the priest and the priestly garment. If you ever read Exodus 28 through 30, you'll be like, this is the most crazy, weird outfit that anybody would ever want to wear. But we'll try it, all right? So let's go back to the diagram here. And here's the best depiction that I could find of what a priest, I'm not sure why he's looking up, but it looks reverent. And this is what he's wearing, all right? I want you to notice some things. In the text, in Exodus 28 through 30, a lot of space is given to describe the ephod or ephod, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, which is basically like an apron, okay? An apron-like piece of clothing with two engraved stones on the shoulder. This thing here, this thing that looks like an apron or a smock, is the ephod, okay? And on the shoulders here, on here and here, on the shoulders are these two onyx stones engraved with, maybe apple.com did it with a holiday gift, and what they did is they put all six names of the tribes on one, and the names of the other six tribes on the other shoulder. And so on this ephod, the priests wore the names of all the tribes of Israel. Now a lot of space is also given to the breast piece in verses 15 through 30, and that breast piece is this square right here, okay? Now that square is made out of gold, and if you notice here, there are three or four rows of three gemstones each. Now each of these gemstones represents one tribe of Israel. So not only is this priest wearing the tribes of Israel on his shoulders, on his ephod, but also on his breast piece here, he is wearing the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest or on his heart. All right? There's some significance to that. Also notice in the rest of Exodus 28 through 30, or specifically 28, there is a robe with gold bells. So this thing here with the little tassels, those are actually gold bells and pomegranates. Okay, and then also the turban here, the headpiece that he's wearing here. And on his headpiece, there is a gold plate. And on that gold plate is the phrase, holy to the Lord, signifying the consecration of this priest and also the people of God to the Lord. And then there's other accessories. There is, there's undergarments and those kinds of things that are, that the priest is supposed to be wearing. Now, what we see here is that first truth is that the priests were set apart from Israel, yet represented them before God. The priests were set apart, they were special, yet they also were representative of Israel. Let me read for you Exodus 28, verses 1 through 5 now. Exodus 28, 1 through 5. Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled workers to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments that are to be made, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and purple and blue and scarlet yarn and fine linen. When we see here the priestly outfit was what we see, what the Lord says specifically was for glory and beauty. Basically, these are not just regular, ordinary clothes that anybody would wear. I mean, nobody would be like, I feel like wearing my 12 gem breast piece, right? No one has this kind of stuff to wear anyways. And this distinct outfit that maybe even a little bit, what's the word when it's like, really gaudy and really like shiny and, you know, a little bit tacky. The reason why they would wear this, it would distinguish them as something that's something that is for glory and for beauty. It would set them apart from everybody else when they wore this, all right? It's kind of like this. I don't know how it is here, but in the U.S., this is a strange phenomenon. When there's like a premiere of a really popular book or a really popular movie series, like just recently this week, are there any Twilight fans here? If you want to admit Twilight fans. Anyways, okay. Also, so Twilight came, premiered the next movie, and so there are all these people dressed up like the Twilight characters, right? Same thing with Harry Potter books. You guys all know Harry Potter and his friends, Hermione and the red-haired guy. So what they would do is people would go to like the bookstore that night, like midnight. Crazy things. Like they'll go to the bookstore at midnight. They should be sleeping. They go to the bookstore and they line up and they start dressing like Harry Potter, right? They start dressing like these characters, but you know from this picture who's hardcore Harry Potter and who's not. You know those ordinary Harry Potter fans from those different Harry Potter fans, right? I hope none of you are in that picture. But what we see, it's kind of like that, where there are regular and then there are special. And in Harry Potter premieres or, Twilight premieres, you know those guys who are special because they go all out. They go all out. They got the glasses. They got the outfit. They have like the different like the Quidditch outfit and then the whatever Hogwarts outfit and then, different parts of the movie. They have all these different things. And in the same way here, the priests, by what they wore, distinguished themselves from the rest of Israel. They were set apart, and yet, by wearing those stones on their shoulders and on their chests, when they served in the tabernacle, they were representing all of the people of Israel. Now let's go to the second part here of what the priests signified. The priests also served in the tabernacle, yet, I'm sorry, I forgot, Exodus 28, 15 through 21. Let me just read that for us. It says this, fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Make it like an ephod of gold and of blue, purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. This is describing the breastpiece. The first row shall be carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row shall be turquoise, lapis lazuli, and emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row shall be topaz, onyx, and jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And so they represented, they have these, the 12 tribes fastened to their chests as they worship, as they serve in the tabernacle. Now we see the second principle for the priests is that the priests served in the tabernacle, yet they required sacrifices for themselves. The rest of the part that we read, Exodus 29 and 30, are all about the sacrifices the priests had to make that were required for themselves. Let me read Exodus 29, and there's some excerpts, 1 through 3 first. This is what you are to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from the finest wheat flour make round loaves without yeast, thick loaves without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, and in thin loaves without yeast and brushed with olive oil. Put them in a basket and present them along with the bull and the two rams. Now jumping down to 10 through 12, bring the bull to the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it in the Lord's presence at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Take some of the bull's blood and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. Go down to verse 15. Take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head, slaughter it, and take the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces and wash the internal organs and the legs, putting them with the head and the other pieces. Then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, a food offering presented to the Lord. We see here that what was offered from the priests were first a sin offering. The bull was a sin offering. A sin offering is something that it pays restitution and atonement for one's sins against God. And so first thing, they had to atone of their sins, so they had to offer this sin offering, this bull. The next thing that they had to do was they had to offer this first ram as a burnt offering. Now what a burnt offering is, it is a sign of devotion. I'm completely devoted to you. I mean, it's not like, bam, it's done, right? If you read this, think about it. Many of us, we know, because we're in this context of different holidays, we know how bloody it can be. Where there's a lot of cutting, there's a lot of chopping, there's a lot of draining of blood, there's like organs hanging out that you gotta like squish your hands through and remove different things. This is not something that's a clean process. It is a very involved process. Now I want us to read the last part that we're gonna read is Exodus 29, 35 through 38. Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy. This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. 2 lambs a year old. And so now everything that we read before, that's just for their ordination, okay? And now as they're getting ordained, they say the ordination process will take 7 days. And what you must do is you must sacrifice one bull each day for 7 days. And when you slaughter that bull as a sin offering to the Lord, and not only that, for every day after that you serve as a priest, you must sacrifice 2 lambs every day, 1 in the morning and 1 at night. That is a lot of killing. These guys are not just priests. They're also butchers. They do a lot of killing and a lot of cutting of meat. This was a constantly bloody process that the priests had to go through, even to qualify to offer sacrifices on behalf of the rest of the people. This is, doesn't even go into all the sacrifices that they have to make for the rest of the people. What we see, lastly, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the family of priests. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the family of priests. Jesus was set apart to go to the cross, representing humanity before God. Let me read to you a verse from 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It's talking about Jesus. It says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you read the verse before, the Apostle John says that Jesus Christ is our advocate before our Heavenly Father. He is our defense lawyer, our defense attorney before God as He judges. And this is the thing, okay? This is the thing, is that He is our defense lawyer and we are not innocent. Can you imagine going before a judge knowing that you are not innocent, that you are guilty as charged of all the sins that He presents before you? And yet, you know what? Jesus Christ is such an effective defense attorney and priest, is that He makes us innocent. We can come before God made innocent by Jesus Christ, our advocate. Jesus was also the ultimate priest whose sacrifice was once for all. Once for all of mankind's sins. I'm going to just park on this last text, Hebrews 9. So if you have it in, if you have your Bibles, open to Hebrews 9. And I want to read verses 11 and 12 for you as we see that Jesus Christ was this ultimate high priest, par excellence, this high priest whose sacrifice was once for all. This is what it says in verse 11 and 12 of Hebrews 9. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. What this means is, we, number one, thankfully, we don't need to constantly sacrifice animals now. It is now obsolete because they were just signs pointing to this ultimate event, pointing forward to this ultimate event of Jesus Christ as our high priest dying on the cross. That means for us here, we don't have to keep recommitting ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When you do it once, Jesus Christ enters your life. But what that does mean is that we have to constantly confess our sins. We have to confess our sins and let the blood of Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice, forgive us and cleanse us again and again. We're saved once, we're constantly forgiven in our lives. Believers in Jesus Christ can also confidently worship Him in every situation. In every situation. Hebrews 9, go to verse 14 now. It says this, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" I just want to go back and revisit this a little bit. As I think many of us, we want that insurance. I went over this with the baptism class, is that we want that insurance, not assurance, but insurance. That, well, okay, I'm not really sure, so I'm going to raise my hand again, right? I'm not really sure, so I'm going to get baptized one more time just in case I didn't get wet enough that first time. I'm going to get baptized. But now what we say, what the Bible says, is we can confidently worship Him in every situation. We can worship, we can gain access to the most high place through Jesus Christ for anyone, at any time, in any place. Like I said, in the most difficult situation, in the most trying of times, with the most difficult of relationships with people, you can have access to Jesus Christ. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have access to Him. He is the great high priest. And we can have confidence. In fact, what it says is, it says this, He cleanses us from cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. You know what this means? It means that now we must resist temptation and fight against sin. And Jesus gives the power for us to do this as He intercedes on our behalf. We can resist temptation. We can have the power to not allow sin to settle in our lives. And even when we fail, He forgives us again when we confess our sins, because He is faithful and just and purifies us from all sin and from all unrighteousness. This is the truth of that we hold on to as believers in Jesus Christ. I'm going to close now by reading this quote by a scholar named Peter Enns. He wrote a commentary on Exodus, and this is what he wrote about this section. He says this: The Bible itself gives numerous examples of the importance of catching the vision of who God is and remembering who God is. So catching a vision and then remembering who God is. We should think of application as including such reflection. Sometimes what the Bible does is change how we think about God, ourselves, and the world we live in. Only after our thinking is properly adjusted can we behave in ways that reflect that thinking. You know, many of us, I could just say, you know, all you got to do is just do like a little dance. Your life application is do a dance. Now that we've done this thing about teaching about the tabernacle, do a dance and spin around three times, and that's great. Now you've obeyed the Bible, right? Well, I think sometimes there are very direct, very specific, very active applications that we have with God's Word. And then there are sometimes when we look and we see the revelation of who God is, we see the revelation of who we are, we see the revelation of what the world around us is like, and we just have to park there. We just have to meditate on it. We just have to make sure that we don't miss out on the most important thing. And what the Bible says, and Peter N. says it right, he says, you know, once your mind is transformed, once your mind is renewed, that's the starting point for a life that's changed. And many of us, we struggle with habitual sin, we struggle with obedience to God, we struggle with these things because we need to get more of Jesus up here and in here. And as He transforms the way that we think, as revealed in Scripture, the obedience will come out. It might not be easy, but the obedience and the faith will come out. I can also perhaps say it another way. I'll modify a well-known quote from, I don't know if you know this guy, Bruce Lee. Bruce Lee, the Kung Fu guy. Enter the Dragon. This is what he says. And I modify this, okay? So I changed the first part. It says, don't just do. This is my part. Don't just do. Think. Lost my place. Think. It's like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger, or in our step, even the action of pointing up, or you will miss all that heavenly glory. What we need to do is we need to think. We need to think on the main thing, the big thing, who Jesus is. As we think about the tabernacle, as we think about what that entailed and what that involved. The tabernacle was a place to meet God and where the priests served. And Jesus Christ makes that possible and makes that portable. And Jesus Christ is this priest who intercedes on our behalf to finalize all sacrifices and forgives all sins. We need to park on those truths to grow spiritually. Because if we do all this stuff, we will miss the heavenly glory of Jesus Christ Himself. So the life application for today is this. There's two. For right now, we're going to do it right now. We're going to do it right here. Is sit and meditate on Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. And I'm going to present it. We're going to put it up here in a second. And what I want us to do is meditate on it. I want us to just go sentence by sentence. And it's going to be up there for you to look at. This is how I want you to sit and meditate. Just read that. Read a sentence. Think about it and pray through it. Pray through the facts that are in that verse. Then go to the next sentence. Think about it. And then pray through that sentence. Pray through the facts and the truth of that sentence. Then go to the next sentence and the next sentence. That's a way that we meditate. All right, we're going to do that as we go into worship. The second application is for this week. Sit and meditate on Scripture. I would recommend get into the Bible reading plan. Go onto our website. The Bible reading plan is there. You can get through the Bible in 2 years. It's systematic. It makes sense to go through it and go through it every day this week and meditate on it. I would encourage you, be spontaneous, all right? Be spontaneous. Sometimes you can meditate on Scripture when you're driving in your car. Sometimes you can meditate on Scripture when you're taking a shower or taking a bath. Sometimes you can be meditating on Scripture at your desk right before you study or right before class. Maybe you're waiting for your professor to show up. And you're just sitting there. Just take that time every day. Can you try to make that a goal this week? Every day, starting tomorrow, you'll make it a goal to meditate on Scripture. Whatever you read that day, that you'll think it through and pray it through once every day this week. I want to encourage you to do that as we worship Jesus Christ, who meets us and ministers for us anywhere at any time. Can we please stand?